Well, good morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. We have recently begun a new series based off a book called The Story. And what The Story is about an overview of the narrative of Scripture from beginning to end. So there are in this book called The Story by Randy Freese's book, there are five narrative movements in his book. So there's the narrative of the garden, the narrative of Israel, so creating a new people, the narrative of Jesus, the narrative of the church, and the narrative of a new garden, so the making of all things new. Now, our passage this morning is on Genesis 39, and this is a story that most of us are familiar with, most likely, but I'd like for us to take and revisit this passage, maybe see it in a different light this morning. So before we do, could we come to God and ask Him and His Spirit to lay on our hearts what He would like us to hear this morning? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for the opportunity to serve You in this way. I thank You that You have given us this precious gift called Scripture. And in Scripture, we can encounter You. We can see how You are breaking into our world. And we can also see how You are journeying alongside us. Father, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to You this morning. We ask for Your presence, Your guidance through this text in Genesis 39. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The reality of our world today is that people face suffering. People suffer. And it's often the case the suffering is a tremendous weight, and it is a tremendous burden. Yesterday, a bunch of our student volunteers and Quench and Fuse students and Canaan members went out to the downtown east side, as we do annually every year. We create these small care packages, and we hand them out to the residents of the downtown east side. Now, we were blessed with relatively good weather. God held back the rain so that we were able to meet and talk with the people in that area of our city. And there are many people in our city who suffer from homelessness. Homelessness. They have no homes. They wander around. They are not protected from the elements. And if you live in Vancouver, or if you visit, you know that it rains a lot here. And yet we have others who suffer from physical and relational disorders, and yet others who suffer from mental, emotional, relational abuses as well. We live in a world that does not know what to do with or handle suffering. We live in a world that constantly mourns over death. Loss of loved ones, the loss of unborn children, students who desire to be accepted, but who are often not, and children who die because of all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses. The world in which we live in suffers. And how does our faith respond? How does our faith speak into the suffering that the world experiences? We pay for our sufferings to be relieved, right? How many here, when you're sick, you go to a doctor? Hands up. Yeah, right? Nobody stays home, and nobody actually writes in the journal and says, I enjoy being sick for days and days and weeks. There are things that when we are sick, we're not able to do, right? We're not capable of doing. When you're sick, you might not be able to study well, right? You're bedridden. When you're sick, you're not able to play ball or play hockey, right? You're not able to run and jump, right? When you're sick, nobody wants to be around you, right? Because you're always sniffling and coughing, right? Nobody wants to be sick. So we see health professionals, we see doctors, and we ask what's wrong with us so that our pain can be relieved and alleviated as much as possible. We constantly look for ways to escape from our suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. And nobody in their right mind would ask for suffering. But I am reminded of a passage in Scripture found in Romans chapter 5, verses 3-5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. And it says this. It says, we glory in our sufferings. Paul writes. In other translations, it says, we have joy in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, the narrative of our passage this morning in Genesis 39 does not ignore this issue of pain and suffering. In fact, we see in Joseph's life that he suffered a tremendous amount. He suffered a great deal, right? Joseph's life was not an easy life. His own family, his brothers, to be precise, hated him, right? To the point where they fabricated a story to tell their father about what had happened to their brother. Abandoned by his own flesh and blood, who should have taken care of him, right? Because that's what family is for. Instead, they sold him. And if that were not bad enough, he was then accused for a rape that he had not committed. And if that rape accusation was not horrific enough, he was sentenced into prison by the very man with whom he had favor with. But if you turn to Genesis 39 with me, in the second verse of 39, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, so that he was successful. God's presence was present with Joseph even in light of his enslavement. And Joseph can do no wrong here. Everything he touched seemed to turn into gold. Everything he did seemed to be successful. I wish I was like that. You know, have you ever tried to attempt new things? Oh, I don't know, say like ride a bike or snowboard or go skiing or learn how to skate or learn how to play a new sport, things like that, right? Have you guys ever attempted new things like that? Yeah, I remember trying to ski. And I am not a winter sport kind of guy. You probably can't tell. But there's this one time when, as a high school trip up to, I don't know what mountain it was. It was one of the mountains here in Vancouver, Whistler, Seymour, Cypress, I forget. But we went there as a school trip. And I remember being at the top of the hill. It wasn't one of the black diamond hills or whatever. It was like a bunny hill. But it was big, right, for a kid. So I was at the top of the hill, and I was nervous. I had my keys on. I had my two little little sticks here, right? And so I was there, and I was pretending. I was like, okay, I'm ready. I'm gonna go just any minute now. And my friends were like whipping down this bunny hill, and a few of my friends thought it was a good idea to sneak up on me behind me, right? And thought it would be funny to push me down this hill. And so they did. They snuck up behind me and they pushed me down and I wasn't ready, right? So I started coming down, this hill and, there was this red fence that, on the side that said, do not pass, right? I never knew how to ski. So, I didn't know how to control my skis. Yeah. So I went down like this. So I kind of went down like this at an angle to my right to this fence. And I knew I was approaching this fence. So what I decided to do was I just decided to tumble and fall, right? So I fell and I crashed into the net and the netting was all over me and stuff. And I had all these scratches and whatnot, right? I wish I was successful, attempting a new sport like that. I never skied after that ever. Never skied. Scarred me for life. Never touched a pair of skis, never touched the sticks, nothing. And I just was like, no. But here Joseph was successful. It doesn't tell us what he was successful in, but you can just imagine, right? Anything that his master, Potiphar, told him to do, he did. And he was like, hey, I'm done, right? What else do you want me to do? And Potiphar's like, what? Right? You're done already? Right? His favor with Potiphar grew so much so that Potiphar eventually gave complete authority to Joseph over his house. This was a big deal, okay? Because masters did not just simply put in charge anyone that came across. I remember when I was a teenager learning how to drive. You might see where this story is going. My dad did not give me the keys to the car without hesitation. In my family's case, in my father's case, not without a lot of hesitation, right? But he did not just give me the keys. He just didn't say, Sam, here you go. Here's my Buick. You can drive it any way you like. You can govern this vehicle any way you like, okay? I had to demonstrate over a period of time to my father that I was a responsible driver and I was safe on the road. And until that time came, he would be hesitant in giving me the keys completely. The same here goes with Joseph, or Joseph's master, Potiphar. He recognized that God's presence was with Joseph, and that God's presence caused Joseph to do, to be successful in everything he pursued. Look at verse 4. Tells us that Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his house. Now, between verses 2 and 6, the word house or household occurs 5 times in 4 verses. And when we look at scripture, if there's repetition like that, we know that it's important, right? And the word house or variations of that term occurs 5 times in 4 verses. This word is significant. But the question is, why is this word house important? Why does it occur so often in just a few verses? Because it tells us of Joseph's elevation or rise in position and power under Potiphar. Now, during this time, Asian slaves were generally given a higher status and skilled jobs over Egyptian slaves. And this was because, Egyptian slaves were generally given the work outside in the fields, right? And the field conditions were often harsh. They were difficult. It was hot. And the work was often very laborious and strenuous. It was very, very heavy, okay? So Joseph here was received favor with Potiphar, and he had given him the work that was inside, not outside, okay? So here Joseph was given free charge of Potiphar's entire estate. Everything that that Potiphar owned, Potiphar said, you have complete authority over everything except two things, okay? My wife being one of them, and the meals that I eat, okay? I can handle that, but everything else, you have complete responsibility over. And Joseph could govern however he decided to govern Potiphar's house. So you think that life was good, right? That he was Joseph, and he was sold by his family into another country where he had no friends, no relatives, nothing. He didn't understand. The landscape was not familiar to him. He was alone. And then he receives favor from Potiphar, and his rise to rank was quick. And so life is good. But verse 6 tells us maybe something is not quite right. Verse 6 points us to Joseph's features. Now, he was a strikingly handsome man, okay? The scripture says. But also quite strong physically as well. Here's a picture that I want to show you that you already saw. Pretend that you didn't see it, okay? Pretend you didn't see it, okay? This man up here, okay, is, what do you think? Guys, good looking guy? Yeah? Yeah. It's not bad. If you don't know who this man is, this was me about a long time ago. I'm not going to say how long. A long time ago. And when I was much, much younger, when I showed this picture, Ruby actually posted this on Facebook, so everybody sees it. But when this picture was taken and I show it to people, people cannot believe that it's me. Because they're like, no way, this man was so much better looking than you. Right? Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Now, all this to say, you can put that down now. All this to say that Joseph was a young, strong, good-looking man, and his appearance, though no fault of his own, kind of got him into a little trouble. But it wasn't the only thing. Consider in verse 7, it says, after a while, right? It was not simply Joseph's appearance that Potiphar's wife took notice of, but the fact that Joseph rose to power and authority so quickly. So his rise in authority and power and his good looks Those two things mixed together caused Potiphar's wife to see him. She notices him. In another translation, Potiphar's wife literally lifted up her eyes. Now, this is an expression to mean that she looked at Joseph with desire. She looked at Joseph with lust. There was a strong sense of wanting here. And Joseph, to his credit, not only resists her, but he refuses and denies her of her desires. Out of the trust and gratitude for his master, Potiphar. And not only respect for Potiphar, but above all, Joseph's fear and reverence was for God. Look at verse 9. How then, he says, could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph's resistance of Potiphar's wife was ultimately his love for the Lord. This love was safer. It was fuller, deeper. It was wider and it was greater than the constant assault and temptation of the seduction of Potiphar's wife. He wasn't going to violate that marital relationship between his master and his wife, but he wasn't going to violate God's laws above all. And what an inspiring demonstration of character and faith, right? When we look at this, when we look at Joseph and his resistance. And perhaps some of us in this room this morning might be thinking, but I'm not like Joseph. I'm not sure if I would have responded the same way Joseph responded given the circumstance. I hear you. God hears you too. We might not always respond the way Joseph responded, but I believe there is hope that God is growing and shaping and inspiring in us a heart posture and spirit to move in that direction. The direction of being so engulfed and immersed in the fullness of God's love that everything else pales in comparison. But Joseph was human after all. Right? We have a tendency when we look at Bible characters in the Bible to put them on a pedestal, to spiritualize them. Joseph was human. And we are human. And the reality is that sin is tempting. Isn't it? Sin is tempting. If it wasn't, nobody in this room would struggle with it, including me. Nobody. There would be no need for God. But sin is tempting. And when we are tempted, we struggle. There is tension there. But what does Joseph do? What does he do? He runs, right? He literally runs. And this is what happens. And we can do the same. Do not allow, when temptation is in that space, here, before us physically, right? Don't just remain in that space. Literally walk out. Run. Go somewhere. Leave, right? But we're not running, we're not walking or running aimlessly, right? We are running and walking from the temptation, from the sin. We are running to someone else, to something else, right? And so we're running away from sin, the temptations, and we're running to Jesus. Matthew 11:28, one of my most famous, favorite verses actually, says what? Jesus says to his disciples, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's put some words in there, okay? Come to me, all you who are weary from the assault of sin and heavy laden by temptations, and I will give you rest. A Christian commentator on Genesis by the name of Nahum Sarna says this about Joseph's refusal of Potiphar's wife's sexual advancements. Joseph's moral excellence can be appreciated all the more if one remembers that he is a slave and that sexual promiscuity was a perennial, or in other words, constant or continuing feature of all slave societies. Joseph, however, concedes nothing. Even though he is considered property by Potiphar and by extension his wife, he was a slave, and slaves have no rights. So here she tries to wear Joseph down by constantly asking him to sleep with her. And verse 11 tells us these words. One day Joseph went to the house to take care of his duties. And so it happened that this very day that Joseph went to the house, none of the other domestic servants were in the household. Imagine that. The one day that he goes back into the house, nobody else was there except Potiphar's wife. And Joseph wasn't there to fool around. He didn't put himself intentionally into a foolish position. He came into the house not to see Potiphar's wife, but to attend to his work, to attend to the duties that Potiphar himself gave to Joseph to be responsible for. And as he enters into this house, Potiphar's wife, the NIV says, caught Joseph by his cloak. The New International Revised Version says that Potiphar's wife grabbed Joseph by the cloak. Okay, so caught and grabbed. Grab is, it sounds a bit more aggressive. Okay, sounds a bit more violent. And in Proverbs 5, chapters 5 and chapter 7, these two chapters talk about how a woman often seduces a man, okay, according to these chapters. And it's through seduction, it's through seductive words. But how a man usually, violates a woman is not often through speech, but through aggression, okay, and violence, and physicality and force. So Potiphar's wife, when she grabbed the cloak, when she caught Joseph's cloak, this attack was very unique in scripture, okay? Women in this time period were often not this physically aggressive. They were usually not this violent. But here, Potiphar's wife exerts a tremendous amount of aggression towards Joseph. And so the end result was she had this cloak, his cloak, in her hands. And verse 13 gives us a glimpse of what she might be thinking here. She saw that she had his cloak, and she called her servants into the house, and she begins to create a false story or false narrative. Okay, listen to her words in verse 14. She says, "This Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us." What is she appealing to here? She's appealing to her household servants' xenophobia. Xenophobia is an irrational fear of outsiders. Okay, so if you are not one of us, we are very suspicious of you. Okay, and she appeals to this to her household servants. What does she say? She says, "This Hebrew." Okay, she doesn't say this man. No, she was very specific. This Hebrew, right, who is not one of us, right? He is an outsider, right? She pits Joseph against them. It is us against him. And she shrewdly identifies herself with her servants. Okay. So, masters, okay, are usually above their servants, right? And in the culture and the day, you do not mingle with your servants. You do not identify with your servants, right? Because by doing so, you are associating with yourself, with them, right? It's the reason why the Pharisees in the New Testament, they generally were, when Jesus was sitting with the sinners, right? This man is, you know, he sits with sinners. He dines with them. He hangs out with them. What kind of man does that? Right? There was this dichotomy. Right? But Potiphar's wife, in this case, she actually identifies with her household servants. And she continues with her story. She says this: "He came in here to force me to have sex with him. But I screamed for help. He heard my scream, so he left his coat beside me and ran out of the house." She knows that none of the servants were close enough to the house to have heard anything. They wouldn't have heard nothing. And so she needed to mention this detail in her story to make it even more convincing. Plant the idea in their head and they will believe. Now, screaming generally has many, I mean, you scream for many reasons, right? If I have good news for you, some of you guys would scream, right? Woo! Right? If you're scared, you would scream, right? What else? What other reasons would you scream?
I won the lottery!
If you won the lottery, if Johnson won the lottery, everybody would scream for him, right? Or they might scream because they didn't win the lottery. I'm not sure. But either way, we scream for different reasons. Now here in this passage, screaming indicate and implied that Joseph had forced himself onto her. Okay? So essentially what Potiphar's wife was saying was, he raped me. Do you see the reversal and the twistedness of the story here from Potiphar's wife? She seems to be having her way with Joseph. In what seemed like for a time, life was good, there are now things turning for the worse yet again. She waits until Potiphar comes home, and when he does, he retells the story to him. That Hebrew slave you brought us to came to me to make sport of me. Now the New Living Translation says this. That Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me. Now, what's interesting here to note is that Potiphar's wife mentions Joseph generally as a man, a Hebrew, right, to her household servants. But to her husband, she refers to Joseph specifically as a Hebrew slave. So not only is this man not one of us, right, and he's an outsider, but he is also property as well. And look at the terms that she uses. She doesn't say our Hebrew slave. She says what? Your Hebrew slave. This is on you. What happened to me was a result of you bringing this outsider, right, who is considered property. He should have done everything that we told him to do, right? This person is what caused my pain and for me to suffer. She is careful to emphasize his slave as a status, as his status as a slave, as the other, as property. So naturally, when Potiphar hears his wife's story and testimony, he's upset and he gets angry. Now, the question is this. Who and what is Potiphar angry at? Naturally, when we read this passage, without thinking it or without being too thoughtful about it, we will assume what? We will assume that Potiphar is upset with Joseph for fooling around with his wife. But perhaps Potiphar is angry because he now has to take back his house. He has to work, right? Where before he could just tell his slave, hey, I trust you to do all the work for me. Now he has to take back that responsibility. Perhaps he is upset because he has to take back the responsibility of the house. And on top of that, he's lost an excellent servant. Joseph was a competent worker. Okay? Now, it's possible that he was angry that Joseph, with whom he trusted, also broke his trust. Right? But maybe equally angry that he lost a competent slave. And perhaps he was even angry with his wife. The fact that Joseph was put, and I'm going to tell you, the fact that Joseph was put in the king's prison indicates that Potiphar may not have believed his wife's testimony and story completely. Attempted rape was a capital offense, okay? So any accusation towards this, you should die. The person should have been killed off completely. So if Potiphar had believed his wife and was truly angry with Joseph, Joseph then would have been executed on the spot. There would be no questions asked. No whats, no buts, no defense, nothing. If he believed in his wife's testimony completely, he would have died. The king's prison was a place for political prisoners. Okay? It was not a place for slaves who were guilty of crimes against their masters. But Potiphar was in a hard position with his wife. He cannot simply dismiss his wife's narrative without publicly shaming her, even if what she said was untrue. And so the action he decides to take by putting Joseph in prison is as mild and minimal as that can be for Joseph, while still being able to retain his family's honor and name. Right? Killing two birds with one stone. And this says a lot about Joseph's character and integrity, that even though he's been accused of doing something very horrific, he still has to some variance his master's favor. Enough that he doesn't kill him on the spot. So what happens? Well, take a look. Verse 21 and 23. Tells us that Joseph was sent to prison. But even in this dark and most loneliest of places, prison, our passage says that God was with him. This tells us that even in the darkest of moments, the deepest of valleys in life, there isn't a place or a space where God is not present. And God still had favor with Joseph. His presence hadn't left Joseph. So even with this in mind, God does not remove Joseph from his suffering. God does not remove Joseph from his suffering. But God remains with him in the midst of it, in the middle of it. Church, the journey we call life is not easy. Everybody in this room has suffered to some degree. Even me. So much suffering in our lives, so much pain in our city, in our world. Suffering that takes place in different forms, in different spaces and seasons of life. But in light of the suffering, what was real for Joseph, my prayer this morning would be real for us. That God did not promise to remove the suffering for Joseph. Not once did God, in the narrative here in Genesis 39, did God promise Joseph that, hey, I'm going to remove your pain from your life. Not once. But several times in this passage, there is the term, God was with him. The Lord was with him. God is present with Joseph in his suffering. And we can cling to the hope and the promise and the truth that was true for Joseph is also true for us today. Randy Frazee in his book says there are two parts when we read scripture. He calls these parts the upper story and the lower story. The upper story is what God is doing and how God is breaking into our world, into the world and in our lives. The lower story is our story and how often we get caught up in our own narratives and in our own stories that we miss God breaking in to our little narratives. We often forget what God is doing, what God is stirring in our lives. His constant pouring of his faith and his life and his love and his compassion and his grace and his mercy. When we look at Genesis 39, what we see is a journey of pain and suffering in Joseph's life. I don't think Joseph quite understood the bigger picture of what God was doing at the moment and at the season that he was in. And much like the rest of us, it's difficult to see what God is doing in light of what we are experiencing in the day-to-day of life, in the moments of life. But what he did recognize was that God was present with him in light of his sufferings. Joseph remembered God. Joseph knew that God was not only for him, but with him. You know, when life does not go the way we expect, or when hope and dreams aren't fulfilled, when we expect certain outcomes and they never happen, would we remember that God is constantly walking alongside us, and is present with us in the darkness of life. We may not always understand why we suffer. We may not always understand why others suffer. But we have a God who is not only faithful, but He will never leave us. Never. Remember the word of God from Hebrews 13:5. It says, I will never leave you, and I will never desert you. And may this be especially true in the spaces and seasons of our suffering and our pain. May the Lord of peace be with each and every one of you, and that His grace and His love continues to break into your lives. That whatever pain that you might be experiencing, whatever suffering you have endured up to this moment and beyond, that God is with you. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for Joseph's life. I thank you for Genesis 39. That sometimes when we look at the narratives of the Old Testament, sometimes the narratives of the Bible, we miss the point. And God, the point here this morning is that you don't necessarily remove our suffering and our pain. In fact, you were known as the man of sorrows, the man of sorrows, a man who dealt with a tremendous amount of pain in your life. You understand our painful experiences, the agonies of our sufferings. And Lord Jesus, I pray and I ask that as we go and continue to live the life that you have called us to live in light of the world that we live in, God, we might not understand why we suffer in the seasons that we suffer, but that you continue to walk with us and that you are present. This is truth. This is reality. Allow us to see how you're breaking in to our lives, even in the moments of darkness. Thank you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you're Yahweh. Thank you that you're ever present in our lives. Bless you, Jesus, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, receive this as your benediction, that in the world that we live, that God has put us in, a world that faces suffering a tremendous amount each day, in your own lives and spaces and seasons of pain, that you would remember that God is your everlasting rock of salvation, and He is present with you in the times of your troubles, in the seasons of your pain, and this in the depths of despair. That the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit is with you forever, today, tomorrow, and in every space of life. May you be blessed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.